Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thankful for the privilege of being able to study a portion of your word. We realize that we cannot understand any of it. We do not have the ability to concentrate apart from God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the concentration that we need to understand as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered six responsibilities of the spiritual believer in this last chapter of Galatians chapter 6. Now we move to the final responsibility that the Holy Spirit demands of all believers. One of the things that I need to remind each and every one of us is if you go back to the very first responsibility to carry each other's burden. That responsibility means that some of the truth that we study, that you need to help other people that you come in contact with who are believers. It doesn't matter what church or denomination they go to. Once you know that the person is a believer, you have the responsibility of helping him or her with some truth. They may reject it. That's all right, as long as you have done your own role as far as God has assigned to you, and you leave the rest to him. So this seventh responsibility that we're going to consider this evening is something that may be very helpful to a lot of Christians who are suffering, and they don't know it. And they don't know the reason for their suffering. So this seventh and the final responsibility is that we should never cause troubles for those who teach the word of God. This final responsibility is somewhat unique in that of all the seven responsibilities of the believers given by the Apostle Paul in this last chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, it is this one only that is cast in a negative tone or manner. Nevertheless, it is similar to the third responsibility of supporting those who teach the word of God, as we will note later on. As we've pointed out throughout this study of these responsibilities of the spiritual believer, it may not be obvious to us as to how we derive this responsibility until we understand that it is its application of what the apostle has stated in verse 17 that gives us this final responsibility. It reads this way: finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now the word finally is translated from two Greek words that literally means of the remaining or of the rest. But really that's an idiomatic expression that means really something like finally, henceforth, in the future. Now the authorities are not in agreement as to how this idiomatic expression is to be translated in the English version or in the English Bible. Some favor the temporal use or the temporal sense of the word, so that is something like henceforth or from now on. Now this is a view adopted by translators of the majority of our English versions, only that they use the expression from now on or from now. Now others take the Greek expression here in the logical sense of something like finally, or in addition, or beyond that. Now it is this view that is reflected in the NIV and in today's English version. Now as far as the Greek meaning is concerned, the translation finally or from now on is permissible grammatically. The translation finally will imply a conclusion of what the apostle had been teaching in this chapter, or for that matter, a conclusion to to the whole or to the entire epistle. Now it will also indicate that the apostle has provided a final responsibility of the spiritual believer. Now, while the translation from now on will imply that the apostle stated something that should take place from the time that this epistle was read by the original recipients and consequently to future generations of believers. The question is then something like this: in what sense did the apostle mean for us to understand that idiom? Logically, or does he mean it in the temporal sense, in sense of time? It seems to me that he means that this idiom is to be understood in such a way that it integrates both senses. In effect, the apostle is saying that what he states in this verse is a final responsibility of the believer, which he expects to be implemented from the time the Galatians finish reading this epistle. Hence, it really does not matter how one translates this from the Greek into the English, so long as it is explained the way we have done, that is the integrated view, that the apostle wants to say, yes, this is the final responsibility, but at the same time, I want from the day you hear this to put it into effect. Now, be that as it may, the apostle issues then the final command of this epistle in the expression where he said, let no one cause me trouble. Now, a literal translation from the Greek is something like this: let no one cause troubles to me. Let no one cause troubles to me. Now, the word cause is translated from a Greek word with several meanings. It means something like to maintain a state or condition, hence to keep being or to keep on being on something. The Greek word used also means to cause something to happen or to cause someone to experience something with the possible implication of some kind of duration. So it means to cause to experience something. Now, the apostle, in using this word, is saying that he does not want anyone to continue to give him troubles or to continue to cause him to experience some kind of troubles. Now, the apostle did not specify the person or persons that this command is directed, because of that expression, no one. But the context will suggest that the apostle had in mind, or that those he had in mind, were some individuals among the Galatians who were, after all, indeed the recipients of this epistle. For you see, it is quite unlikely, even though he's been talking about the Judaizers, it is quite unlikely that the Judaizers will read this epistle, since it's not addressed to them, so the apostle will not really be appealing to them. The apostle, in his appeal, did not envision that the Judaizers would cease causing trouble for him, but he would expect the Galatians not to cause trouble for him. In other words, you and I as believers, there are certain things we can expect from our fellow believers and not from an unbeliever. Paul doesn't expect believers to cause trouble for him. But for that of unbeliever, you can help it. By the very nature that the unbeliever is controlled all the time by the sinful nature, all the time dominated by the influence of the devil. Therefore, you are not surprised if the unbeliever shows some kind of hostility towards you. But you don't expect that from your fellow believer. That's what the apostle is saying. Let no one, those who are believers. Now, the word trouble itself is translated from a Greek word that means labor, toil, or hard work. It can also mean a state characterized by troubling circumstances, that is, trouble, difficult stress, or difficulty in a given situation. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the Greek word used here to describe his intense effort in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in our context, the apostle uses it in the sense of trouble or difficulty. In our literal translation, we use the word troubles, in contrast to what you find in most of the English translation, trouble. Now, the reason we did that is because the Greek word is in plural. So the plural sense is probably to indicate that the apostle is thinking of all the troubles he had experienced in course of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but with reference here to the specific trouble resulting from the church in Galatia. But what are the troubles, or the trouble that the apostle had in mind? What are they? Well, he did not specifically say the troubles or trouble. However, the context suggests that the primary trouble that the apostle had in mind is the distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and coupled with or along with challenge to his apostolic authority. This will be what you'll be having in mind, that they're distorting to people, even Christians, they're distorting the gospel. And that causes trouble for the apostle. Now, throughout this epistle, he had defended the doctrine of justification by faith. So, when anyone distorts the doctrine of justification by faith, that was certainly perceived by the apostle as an act that is meant to cause trouble, not only to him, but to the Gentiles. And this we know, at least, from the letter that came out of the first church council in Jerusalem. When they wrote the Gentiles, they mentioned the fact that when this doctrine of justification by faith really is tampered with, that is something that really disturbs the Gentile believers. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 15, verse 24. Acts chapter 15, verse 24. It says, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your mind by what they said." And if you look at the context of what it is that they said, they were saying you cannot be saved unless you circumcise or you follow all the rituals of the Mosaic law. And that flies at the face of the doctrine of justification by faith. So when the minds of the Galatians were troubled because of erroneous teaching, the apostle himself was also troubled, since he will have to reestablish with them the doctrine of justification by faith, as of course he did in this epistle. So his appeal or command is to the Galatians not to give in to the demands of these Judaizers or to listen to their false teachings as to cause a difficulty for the apostle. Hence, this is an appeal that concludes this epistle. And the apostle expects from the time the Galatians read this epistle that they will comply with his command or his appeal. For the apostle takes it personal when anyone rejects truth he has taught because of the commission that he received is directly from the Lord. It is this personal element that is implied in the literal translation where it says "to me" or "to me." When he said "to me," he was really looking at it is a trouble to him in a very personal way. Now, this command or appeal of the apostle to the Galatians established then the seventh responsibility of the spiritual believers towards those who teach the word of God. It is important that believers not distort the teaching of the word of God that they receive from their pastors or their teachers. Now, it is quite distressing to a serious teacher of the Word of God when he sees distortion of the Word that he taught. People take it, distort it to feed them. Now, one way we believers cause trouble to those who teach the Word of God is simply then to distort their teaching or to misapply them. Or, if we understand a teaching, we then refuse to obey that teaching. Such an act can be distressing to any serious teacher of the Word of God. In any case, the final responsibility of the believer that the apostle states here is really quite simple. And that is, believers should not distort the teaching of the Word of God. Today, this responsibility is tantamount to saying that no one should oppose the teaching of the Word of God. That's really what it boils down to in our by way of application today. It means no one should oppose the teaching of the Word of God. But that's exactly what goes on today when, you know, when you think about it, you say, well, I can see. It's very difficult to see a believer come out directly and say, well, you don't teach the Word of God. Well, but it, you know, in some cases it does happen. So it is difficult for some of us, of course, to conceive then how a person would oppose the teaching of the Word of God and still call himself a good Christian. But that's exactly what's done in a different way. It is very benign, so to say. People do it in a way that you can't really smell it out quickly unless you understand some truth. Well, how do they do it? Well, when local churches crowd their worship service with programs that leave only a few minutes of the worship time for the teaching of the Word of God, that is a violation of this thing that we're studying. It's not done directly, it's done indirectly. Because they crowd it up with things that have relatively little value. And yet, the thing that has the greatest value is crowded out. In addition, when our members of a local church or congregation start to dictate for the pastor what he can and cannot teach, then they are also causing trouble for that pastor. Now, pastors, we know, should be free to study the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit without being concerned about the pressure that comes from the local congregation. They should be concerned about the external pressure. You know, when people hear them teach whatever they say, and maybe if it gets on the news and they want to make them feel bad or try to make them look bad because they're teaching something that is not popular. Well, that should be the only pressure a pastor should have to contend with, not ones coming from members of a local congregation. Now, if a pastor is actually studying the Word and is taught, and that pastor is taught by the Holy Spirit as he studies, then he has the responsibility to communicate the message of God's Word to his congregation without holding back that which is in the Word. Once he studies, it is his responsibility. But if a pastor holds back because of fear, he's actually causing trouble to his own soul. It is, in my understanding, suicidal, spiritually, for a pastor to scale back the message of the Word of God because of the fear of the trouble that will come to him from his congregation or because people are going to reject it. So what? He, a pastor, should know he's not called here to get some kind of popularity vote. His job is to explain the Word of God, popular or unpopular. Now, a lot of time, you know, pastors get into this thing where, oh, people say, well, that's not the way it has been done, and that is not the way we have grown up and things like that. Well, the response should be, why then do you study the Bible? If you want to do it the way you've always done it, if you want to live the way you've always lived, why then do you study the Bible? Because the Bible tells us, it's given to us for correction. And that is to say, all of us err, And the only thing that can correct us is the Word of God. So to kind of push it aside and say it's not important, in my opinion, in my understanding, will be suicidal. So this is why it should be that the pastor, once he gets to that word and thoroughly understand it, he should communicate it without fear of pressure from within. Now let me be sure that we understand this seventh responsibility that is presented here in a very negative manner. So let me cast it in a positive light so we understand what the apostle is commanding. The apostle's instruction in a positive manner is simply this, that all believers must do all they can, all within their power, to encourage the teaching of the Word of God. That's the positive way to look at it. That you and I must do all within our power to encourage the teaching of the Word of God. We will elaborate on this positive aspect shortly. Now, we indicate previously, we indicated a few minutes ago, that there is a link or a similarity between this final responsibility and the third responsibility of this chapter. Now, in the third responsibility of the spiritual believer given in this chapter, the apostle taught concerning financial support for those who teach the Word of God. But this final responsibility, this was what we may be describe here as moral support of believers for those who teach the Word of God. In other words, third responsibility has to do with financial, but this seventh one has to do purely with moral support. Now, there are at least two ways that we can give or offer moral support to those who teach the Word of God. Both financial and moral support are important. The first is very simple, and yet maybe difficult for some. It is through our attendance to the place of teaching. In other words, a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God who labor hard to decipher, to determine the message of God in his word, but it will be demoralizing if no one showed up to listen to God's message. Now, it is like a woman who labored all day to prepare a meal to be served to invited guests, and she labored and, you know, went through whatever women go through to ensure that everything is well prepared and so on and so forth. And come the time, no one shows up. How do you think that woman will feel? Insulted for sure. Crushed, maybe. But you see, that's the kind of thing that we see. A pastor who studies how to determine God's message to his congregation will not be satisfied if no one comes to listen to God's message that he has deciphered from the Bible. So, you can understand what we say, that's a moral support. So if we support the teacher of the Word of God financially, we will still be negligent in our responsibilities towards those who teach the Word of God if we do not consistently show up for the teaching of God's Word. Now, the truth, of course, is that both financial and moral support must go hand in hand. A person who is inconsistent in attendance to the teaching of the Word of God will also be inconsistent in the financial support of the ministry, since he or she will have no spiritual basis to fulfill that third responsibility of the spiritual believer. So the point is that those who, as they say, you know, send their money or their check, but do not show up to benefit from the teaching of the Word of God, are still negligent in their responsibility towards the Word of God. You know, you've had, some of you may have, but I've had some people who say, well, I don't show, but I support that church. I send them some money, weekly or monthly. They say, yes, well, I support them. That means nothing. If that person doesn't come to be benefited spiritually by the teaching of the Word of God, his or her support is meaningless. That moral support must be there by his or her presence. So that's the first way to provide a moral support. A second way to provide moral support to those who teach the Word of God is to apply what is taught. Now, it is very thrilling for any pastor or teacher of the Word of God that is concerned about those he teaches to see them apply God's Word. When those who teach see that the Word of God they teach is being utilized, it will certainly encourage them to study harder, to decipher God's message, so that the believer will continue to be benefited. I suppose, really, that many people don't understand this, because they probably don't have the perspective of those who teach. One of the exciting things to me, personally, is when I hear those testimonies of somebody applying something that we just studied, and see God honor his word. When I hear that, that excites me more than anything, because it shows that the God we serve is real, and it shows that he's faithful to his word. So many times I've heard this from people in this congregation, of how a particular doctrine that we studied was applied, and the result that they saw. I mean, that just, it excites me, put it that way, simply put. So the point is, I suppose that really, one reason there is very little teaching of the Word of God today is that there are more Christians who do not want the teaching of the Word of God than there are those who do. That's my conclusion. That's why there's little teaching. Christians really don't want it. God will not allow his word to be mocked. So he raises few teachers or pastors to serve those who truly want the word. So if you be asking yourself, how come there are not a lot of pastors teaching it, the word of God? The simple answer is, there are not enough people who really want it. Now to the rest, no. Those of them who don't want it, those who want it, he'll provide them a teacher, a pastor, or whatever he will provide them. But to the rest of them, I think he will allow the prophecy of Amos to be applied to them. And I'm referring to the prophecy in Amos chapter 8 verse 11. Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. My explanation is, those who want the word, God will provide them teachers, pastors. Those who don't, what you're about to turn to will apply to them. This prophecy, I believe, is something that will apply to very many congregations today. And, you hear people say, well, we don't really have people who teach the word of God. There are some. There are many who are teaching to those who really want it. But those who don't want it, well, Amos 8:11 is appropriate to them. This is what Amos chapter 8 verse 11 reads. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Oh, famine. Well, he was quick to say, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So that's what's going on in many, many congregations. They really don't want it. They can pretend. See, that's something that is very good about this whole thing, is God knows all of us. Before I can formulate a thought, he already knows that. So if you think I can pretend that I want the word when I don't, he knows that. So this is what it is, that you may have thousands of people in a congregation. He knows they have been provided with nothing, and therefore they don't have sound teaching. coming out of whatever pulpit that happened to be. So the point is that there are a few people who want to hear God's word. If, as we indicate, that it is the responsibility of a spiritual believer not to cause trouble to those who teach the word, and then there is little teaching going on, then we should conclude that there are very few believers who are really ready, or who are spiritual in the sense of being controlled by the Spirit and in the sense of the application of God's word. For if there is demand for truth, God will supply the teachers. That's the guarantee. He cannot leave those who are hungry, who want the truth, without providing it to them, one way or the other. And a lot of people are hungry for truth, and they're looking for, they know something is wrong. They just know that they're not getting what they're supposed to get, whatever it is they got. They just know that. But they didn't know any better, so they just keep doing the same thing over and over, and all of a sudden, run into someone. And they strike a conversation. It may be someone who goes to a church where the word is taught. From then on, that person responds. So the point I'm making is just this whole idea that there are very few pastors simply means there are very few truly eager listeners among believers. In any case, the apostle states his reason for making this appeal or stating this final responsibility to the Galatians. His reason, go back to Galatians 6:17, where we're starting. His reason is that he carries the mark of Christ, as in the last clause of verse 17, where he says, "For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Now the word "for" is used here to provide an explanation as to why no one should cause trouble for the apostle. Now the word "bear" is a translation from a Greek word that really can mean something like to bear or carry a relatively heavy or a burdensome object. The word used also could mean something like to accept, but with the implication of the truth being difficult to comprehend or to respond to in a proper manner. In our context, though, the sense is simply to bear something on the body. To bear something on the body. The apostles, however, asserted that he was bearing the marks on his body. And that's why he said, "Bear on my body marks of Jesus." Now, there are two problems in connection with the expression "bear on my body marks of Jesus." The first problem is what the apostle means by the marks. As if, what is he talking about when he talks about marks? The second problem is how to understand the expression of the phrase "of Jesus." The word "marks" is translated from a Greek word that, I can put that easily because I believe that's why we drove our English word. It's from the Greek word "stigma." Stigma. Although in the Greek, it comes out, the word uses stigmata because it's in the plural. Stigmata. But it's the actual Greek word is just stigma. S-T-I-G-M-A. And that comes into our English word. We all know what when you talk about stigma. Well, the Greek word actually means a permanent mark or a scar on the body. Especially the type of brand used to mark ownership of slaves in the ancient world. So, would they put some kind of mark, use iron to burn something on their bodies, and that is called stigma or stigmata. A second meaning of that word is something on the surface of an object. For example, it could mean something like a line on a surface, a spot, or a scar, without any special design, but carrying just a significance, and hence just means it has a meaning mark or scar. So it's used to describe marks, not only on slaves, but also on free citizens. It could also be used. For example, Emperor Caligula was known to have put some marks on the hands and sometime on the foreheads of honorable citizens who were condemned to some kind of forced labor during the construction of roads when they conscript people, and he'll put those kind of mark on them. And they'll be the same Greek word stigma. Now, the same Greek word, though, was used to describe the signs on the foreheads or on the hands of recruits in Roman army. So when you see that mark, you know this is a recruit. He hasn't finished the basic training in the Roman army. So it is this Greek word that is used. In effect, the word does not necessarily imply that is that which is dishonorable. As today in English, stigma always, for most part, implies something negative. So, but this word does not always, in the Greek, of course, refer to something that's dishonorable, since even among the Ethiopians, the ancient Ethiopians and the Syrians, such markings, that's called stigmata or stigma, were used in connection with tribal identification. And of course, also in the worship of their gods, especially when these marks were made on the necks or on the wrists. In the ancient Orient, when a man was given a sacred mark or a tattoo of a particular god, then he was dedicated to that god and became his servant. But also, the implication of that stigma that come from the gods, as they use it, we mean that that person is also under the protection of that god, and therefore no one should molest that individual. Hence, you see how words, some words can have a good meaning in one place, and in another place, it has a different negative meaning. So while among the Greeks, the word stigma was a sign of dishonor, it was certainly a sign of honor among the ancient people of the East. Now, while the literal expression to bear marks is often an idiom that means to undergo experiences which will mark one as a slave of some master, it is more likely that the apostle used it in the literal sense of scars in his body that resulted from several beatings that he received in cause of preaching the gospel. Of course, some think that the apostle had, according to them, the name Christ inscribed on his body. But there is no convincing evidence anywhere to support such a claim. In other words, there are some who interpret this mark as something that he had the word Christ inscribed on his body or tattooed on his body, so to say. Now, really, there are several ways that scholars battle with this, but to me, one of the more troubling interpretation is that of those who claim that the marks here are the visible marks that appeared on Apostle Paul's hand and feet and side, and that it corresponds something to the Christ's wounds on the cross. Now, they claim that this type of mark appeared among some saints of the past. You know, you all hear these legend things that people will say, well, this person was bleeding from the side and head and this and that. You know, those kind of things, that's what these people were saying. For example, they say that the stigmata, as they use that term, of Saint Francis of Assisi is an example of what the apostle means here. That's what they try to explain. Now, there is a legend about the Saint Francis of Assisi. The legend goes something like this, that after having fasted for 40 days in his solitary cell, and that he passed time in prayer, great prayer, and great contemplation, that he, in a vision more or less, was transported to heaven by some other of his desires. Then, while in that vision that he beheld, as it were, a seraphim with six shining wings bearing down upon him from above. And between the wings, that there was a form of a man crucified. Now, by this, he then understood to be figured a heavenly and immortal intelligence subject to death and humiliation. And it was manifested to him then that he was to be transformed into the resemblance of Christ, not by martyrdom of the flesh, but by the might and fire of divine love. So they say when this vision had ended, or had disappeared from him, that he recovered a little while from it, and all of a sudden, there was seen on his hands, feet, and side, wounds that resemble the wounds of Christ on the cross. I mean, that's a legend. Maybe we'll pass it along, you know, this, but the truth of the matter is, there's no independent verification of this legend. But that some people say, well, whatever that man experienced, that's the kind of thing that Paul was talking about. That somewhere along the line, he must have had some wounds and scars on his side and the hand and so on, because that's what Christ experienced. But it's a legend that has no support. So it remains really that the only viable explanation of the marks here is simply scars due to several beatings or sufferings that the apostle underwent because of the gospel of Christ that he preached. So that's in that problem, we just say it's a literal, just literal scars. If somebody comes from beating. Now, some people may not understand that, but if you've really been scorched, received serious beating, you know, it can leave some scars. And that's what we believe the apostle means here. Now, the second problem of how to understand the expression of Jesus in our expression here is due to the fact that the Greek word will allow us to understand that of Jesus in one or two ways. It could mean belonging to Jesus or produced by Jesus. Now, since the marks in question are to be taken literally, then it could not have been made directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, it is best to take the expression of Jesus as that belonging to Christ. So the apostle is saying one of two things. Well, one of them, and we can narrow it down to what we believe he's saying. Either that the marks on his body are indications that he belonged to Christ, or that the marks on his body are similar to those that the Lord Jesus Christ received during his beatings before he actually went to the cross. Now, since the apostle was probably not present to have seen the Lord's physical marks due to his beating, it seems to me that we should understand the apostle as simply saying that the marks on his body are proofs that he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of being his slave. By the way, some English versions add the word Lord Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that the oldest manuscripts contain only the word Jesus. It's not that the word Lord is anything wrong, but it's not found in the oldest manuscripts. So here the apostle is saying, listen, I have signs all over me that shows that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I have a sign all over me that shows that I have labored for the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, it's really not important to know the exact form of these marks on the apostle's body, but we should understand what the statement implies. The apostle, in stating that he belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, is issuing a warning to everyone to be careful as to how they treat him, because he was under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, his explanation is that those who oppose him should be careful lest they receive God's judgment. Now the application is quite simple. Christians must be careful in how they treat their pastors, as there are severe consequences associated with the abuse of pastors or teachers of the Word of God. Now we cannot emphasize enough of the danger that believers expose themselves when they decide that they will stir up troubles for their pastors, especially because they do not like what they teach. Now there are many who have suffered in the past, and many will yet suffer because of their attitude towards their pastors. Now the problem is that most of these people who suffer really do not have enough understanding of the truth of the Word of God, such as we have been expounding, to be able to understand or to connect their sufferings with their attitude toward a pastor or pastors. So you find this, and there are many churches that keep on running off their pastors. They can hardly stay a year or a few months, they're gone. They run them off. And something starts happening to those people, but they never make connections of any kind with what is going with them and their opposition to the teaching of the Word of God. So really, may I join then the Apostle Paul to warn each of us to be careful in our attitudes towards those who teach the Word of God because of the dire consequences of wrong attitudes towards them. Now as we conclude this seventh responsibility of those who are spiritual, the challenge for us is whether we are willing to bear the marks of Christ in our body. So what are you talking about? Well, are we willing to suffer for Christ by taking our stand on the truth? Are you willing as a believer? Or do we want to avoid suffering or persecution because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we don't want to stand by what is truth so that people will not say some bad things about us? It would seem to me that the apostle had left for us here a pattern that we all should follow. We should never shy away from the truth of the gospel and its implications simply because we want people to think well of us. That would be the wrong thing to do at any time. Now the apostle, having given this seventh responsibility, ends this epistle then in his usual benediction, as we now read in verse 18. It reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Now the word grace, that kind or that kindness, favor of God, is the apostle's favorite word because he knew the importance of God's grace. And I hope we do. Because if you don't, you're in trouble spiritually. If you really understand the grace of God, you know that your very existence depends on his grace. God never deals with you and I in what we deserve. And we can be thankful. I don't know about you, I'm particularly thankful he doesn't. For without God's favor, we are nothing. And there will be no salvation, of course, for any of us, if it's not for his grace. Now recall that the apostle used this word at the beginning of this epistle, and now that he ends this epistle, he used the same word again, grace. He started with it, he ends with it. That tells you the importance of that word to the apostle Paul. Now the use of the word grace at the beginning actually served as a hint to the content of this epistle. However, the use of the word grace at the ending portion of this epistle is quite fitting because the apostle has argued for the place of grace in his doctrine of justification among the Galatians. Furthermore, he has also demonstrated that the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit is also a matter of the grace of God. Think about it. When you and I sin and we confess our sin, now we immediately the Holy Spirit takes control of us, no doubt. That's the grace of God. Suppose you say, well, no, I'm just not going to do that. You just hot head and you sin and I'm just not going to do that. Now he wouldn't do that. So that's grace. So it would be important for the apostle to think in those terms and use the word grace. Furthermore, of course, not only this, he has also demonstrated that the Galatians share all the promises of God to Abraham because of grace. Since, you see, they were not his physical descendants, being Gentiles. Yet, they are sharing all the spiritual promises of Abraham. That, again, is a work of the grace of God. Therefore, based on this consideration, it is appropriate that the apostle once more reminds the Galatians of the importance of God's grace. They should never forget that it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has made it possible for them to enjoy the great privilege of being children of God by faith in Christ. The apostle, of course, associates grace with the Lord Jesus Christ as he ends this epistle. While you see, at the beginning, he associated the word grace with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Now, the omission of the word Father here should not be understood in a negative sense. Rather, it should be understood in the sense that Jesus Christ is the very God who is the source of all grace that we receive. We should never forget that really when you think about it, Jesus Christ is grace personified. You know, if you want to see the grace of God personified, you've seen Jesus Christ. Because by him coming to this cross and coming to this world, going to the cross, that assured you and I eternal salvation. So it is appropriate that the apostle mention him as the one through whom God's grace is administered to the Galatians and of course to all of us. Now the understanding and the function of that grace is so important that the apostle adds the expression, "Be with your spirit, brothers." Now the word "be," of course, does not appear in the Greek text, but it is understood. In the last two chapters of this epistle, the apostle has emphasized the Holy Spirit. So it makes sense that he will wish grace to be applied to the spirit of the Galatians. Now the word "spirit" is translated from a Greek word that sure means spirit, alright. It could mean inner being or the spiritual nature. Now the meaning "spirit" here is used in different, since the word "use" could be used in different way. When it applies to human beings, it could mean something like the vital principle by which the body is animated. Or it could also mean the psychological faculty which is potentially sensitive and responsive to God. It could also mean this, the source and the seat of insight, affection, emotion, and will. Some other time, the same word can mean the disposition or the influence which falls and governs the soul of anyone. So when the apostle prays that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should be with the spirit of Galatians, he wishes that Christ's grace will be resident in their inner beings. If that is the case, then grace will be reflected in the way they think and in the way they function. We all need that our inner being function continuously under God's grace. It is for our benefit to function under grace. It is expected that those who are spiritual should function through grace. In wishing grace to dominate the inner being of the Galatians, the apostle reminds the Galatians once more of the bond between them and Christ, as indicated in the word "brothers." He wants them to remember now that they have a strong bond. He has established that from the epistle that he's written, especially what he said in Galatians 3:28, when he said there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and so on and so forth. He established that bond, and now as he begins to end, he reminds them of that bond once more with the word brothers. Now this word, of course, not only indicates that the apostle has love for these believers, but it's also a way of reminding the Galatians that they are his fellow believers in Christ who share every spiritual advantage that he enjoys in Christ. In other words, he's not putting himself aside. He said, you and I have the same privilege, the same benefit spiritually that the apostle Paul has. Hence, these believers should be encouraged to pay attention to the content of this epistle. Then the benediction then ends with the word Amen, which is the Apostle Paul's strong affirmation concerning this benediction that involves the grace of Christ to be applied to the Galatians. So with this word, the Apostle ended this epistle that we have studied now for over a year and a half. So it is also my desire that we all function under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as we carry out the responsibilities that the apostle had detailed for us in this last chapter, especially those responsibilities that should always carefully remind us of one thing and one thing alone. And that responsibility is to always remember that eternal truth, that eternal principle. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. That should burn inside your soul, because if you do, it will guide your conduct on this planet. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us through the truth that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be able to apply correctly what you have taught us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.